Turning this morning to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 for our scripture reading. It's a very familiar book to those who were at our youth camp earlier in the summer. And I want to come to this fifth chapter this morning. And we'll read just a few verses, reading from verse 7 down to the end of verse 15. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 15, praying the Lord's blessing upon his word this morning. It's verse 13 that I want to come to. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Taking this morning a look at Christian liberty. A look at Christian liberty, how that impacts upon us individually and also collectively. And then I want to, in the will of God, next Lord's Day, come back to the theme of love. Those of you who have been in the Bible class this morning will know that's what we considered then. And I want to come to that theme again next Lord's Day. It's verse 13 this morning we're looking at, Galatians chapter 5. So let's pray now that the Lord will come and minister to our hearts by his Spirit through the word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy blessings already upon us. We thank thee for the words that we have been singing and the words the choir have been singing. We thank thee for the privilege of carrying everything to thee in prayer. We ask, Lord, now as we turn to thy word, that thou would increase our desire for thy word. May it not just be words upon a page or a text in a chapter. May it not, Lord, today just be a sermon from a preacher. We pray rather that I might be the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message, and thy word would go forth to every heart. And Lord, by thy Spirit, thou would apply thy word to our souls. Help us, Lord, to take heed to thy word, to learn from it and to apply it. And we do pray for the help of the Holy Ghost in the application of thy truth. Help us to walk in the truth, to walk in the light of thy word. And Lord, lead us on with yourself, we pray. So fill me now with thy Spirit. We pray for the help of the Holy Ghost. We pray, Lord, for wisdom. We pray for power for the preacher and help for the hearer. Undertake for us now, we ask, in our Savior's precious name. Amen. We don't have to read very far into this epistle, Paul's letter to the Galatians, to realize that he was writing about something that was extremely serious. This letter is different from all his other epistles, different in a number of ways. For example, he dispenses with a long introduction or greeting at the beginning. It was customary for Paul to say a few words about himself and also a few words about those to whom he was writing. He wanted them to know his love for them and the fact that he was not just writing to one or two people, but to the entire congregations. But there's little of that here in this letter to the Galatians. Nothing but a very brief reference in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 that this letter was from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and was to the churches of Galatia. A very brief introduction to this particular letter. Furthermore, he doesn't explain in detail what he is praying for in regard to these congregations. In almost every other letter, he not only reminded his readers that he was praying for them, but also what he was specifically praying about. In his other letters, there are many verses devoted to this, but not in this one. The only thing we know is that Paul wanted them to know grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you note also here that there is no word of thanksgiving for these churches in Galatia. I'm not suggesting for one moment that Paul was not thankful for them, but while it was his normal custom to record his thanks to God for the people, he moves away from that here and almost immediately begins to deal with the issues before him. When I draw all those thoughts together, it's very clear that Paul wanted to come to the purpose of his letter as soon as he possibly could. It's very clear that there was something very heavy on his heart. And I don't think we have to read very far into chapter 1 to discover what that was. If you look back there at that first chapter in verses 6 and 7, by now the brief opening comments are over, and then Paul makes these very telling statements. I marvel, he says, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. That ought to make us stop and ask the question, what's really happening here? Let me give some background very quickly. When Paul went on his first missionary journey, he came to an area known as Galatia, and under the preaching of the gospel, certain Gentiles were converted, and they formed a number of congregations in that particular area. For a time they went on well with God. They did run well, as he speaks here in chapter 5. These new converts, these Gentiles, enjoyed the gospel. They grew in grace, they rejoiced in the blessings of justification by faith alone. They had been saved, and the days that followed their salvation, they showed signs of truly going on with God. And then sometime afterwards, a number of men, probably from Jerusalem, came to that area and began to teach that in order to be truly Christian, these Gentiles needed to have more and do more than simply believe on Jesus Christ. They needed Christ and circumcision. That's what these men were teaching. Christ and observing the Jewish laws. Christ and the Jewish ceremonies. It was another gospel that they had preached, a perversion of the truth, a false message. These men had come from Jerusalem with a message that had no foundation in Scripture at all. But these men, commonly known as Judaizers, troubled the new believers. And I use the word trouble because that's the word Paul uses there in verse 6 of chapter 1. They troubled them. It's a word that means to stir or to agitate. And it's very clear that what was taking place here was that the Judaizers had come and they were drawing these believers away from the simplicity of the gospel. They were putting them into a state of bondage, a state of dread, a state of fear. It was legalism at its very worst. They were putting the law between Christ and these believers, essentially arguing that salvation was not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Rather, it was by Christ and faith and works. It was not that they were saying it was all works. Rather, they were saying it was Christ and works. And Paul could not let that perversion go and not address it. And so as he writes this letter, he tackles that particular matter head on. And in the opening two chapters of this book, he outlines his authority as an apostle and how he had defended the gospel on previous occasions. In chapters 3 and 4, he gives a detailed explanation or a detailed exposition of the gospel, and he shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that justification is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. I think one text should be sufficient to impress that truth upon our minds and hearts. Galatians 3 verse 11, Paul says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. He's talking here that it's not by keeping the law. That's what he means. No man is justified by the law. That is, in keeping the law of God. He is justified by faith. The just shall live by faith. So in chapter 1 and 2, he outlines his authority. He outlines his past defense of the gospel. Chapters 3 and 4, he gives a detailed explanation or exposition of the gospel. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he makes practical application of this. And that's where I really want to come to this morning. He's talking here in these chapters about Christ making sinners free. He tells them in chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." So Paul is dealing with the liberty of the gospel. He's speaking about the beauty of God's sovereign, gracious and free salvation. He's dealing with the theme here of the essence of the gospel and the experience of the gospel and the effect of the gospel. We might speak of it as the evidence of the gospel. And of course, those are tremendous themes. The larger part of this letter is written as an answer to legalism, because some were trying to put the law between Christ and the sinner, saying it was necessary for the sinner to keep the law in order to be a full-blown believer. Paul deals with that, and in doing so, provides a very important message on the theme of Christian liberty. What it means to be free in Christ and to live in that freedom for Christ. And that's what I want us to consider. The words of my text here, Galatians 5 and verse 13, really present us with a summary of this doctrine. And while it's doctrinal, it's also very, very practical. And not just practical for us as individual believers, but practical for us as a body of believers in the Church of Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at the subject of fellowship in the church from Acts chapter 2, where the new converts continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And we talked a little last Lord's Day about the basis of that fellowship and about the building of the fellowship and the blessings that come from fellowship among the Lord's people. And really this verse, verse 13, carries that a little further for us. And I want them to come back next Lord's Day in the will of God to 1 Corinthians 13, because that will follow on from this verse as well. But today we're looking at the thought of Christian liberty. And there are three very simple headings that I want to pin my comments and my thoughts on as we look at this theme. The theme of our Christian liberty. Let's notice first of all the calling to Christian liberty. The calling to Christian liberty. Galatians 5:13 opens with a statement that describes the gracious, saving work of God in the life of a sinner. The word called there in verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty," means more than just the general call of the gospel. It's speaking here of the effectual call of the Spirit of God that is essential if a person is to be made a Christian. This is the call unto salvation. It's how the word is used at the very commencement of Paul's letter, Galatians 1 and verses 3 and 5, and right down the chapter we looked at there, he speaks of those who had been called unto salvation. You find him often speaking that way in these particular letters. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, for example, he says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." You have been called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In Romans chapter 8, the same truth appears, where Paul is outlining the great truth of God's saving grace. And in that section of the chapter, he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Then he adds these words, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." He's using the word called there in the sense of being called unto salvation. And you'll notice in verse 13 of our chapter, Galatians 5, it speaks of those who are called as a calling unto salvation, and they're called unto liberty. That's how the verse puts it. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." Now, what does that mean? It means that salvation is likened to a deliverance, or to the granting of freedom. Or to put it another way, the Christian enjoys a freedom that has been purchased for him by Jesus Christ. He enjoys a freedom that has been purchased for him by Jesus Christ. This is real, spiritual, and eternal freedom. But it is not something we have secured for ourselves. We have received it as a gift from God on the basis of Christ's finished work and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember the words of Christ himself in John chapter 8 and verse 36 when he said there, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." There is a freedom in Christ for those who have believed on him. We have been called unto liberty, called for freedom. But that raises a number of questions. Called unto liberty. What does that freedom consist of? What are we free from? What are we free unto? Well, it's good to keep in mind that as believers, we are free from the power of Satan. We are free from the power of Satan. Scripture makes it clear in Luke chapter 11 that we were captives to the devil. And in that passage, Satan is described as the strong man who keeps his palace and his goods. And those words regarding the palace and his goods being kept by Satan describe the sinner's state. We were his prisoners, in his chains and under his control. Satan was the strong man. We, in a sense, were his goods. And we were kept in his palace, bound by him, slaves to him, captives to him. But look, 11 goes on to speak of Christ, who is the stronger man. The one who comes, who is stronger than Satan. And he sets the captive free. Right in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, you have reference to Christ, who would be anointed to set the captive at liberty. And this is what Paul is speaking of here when he tells these believers that they have been called to liberty. They are now free from the power of Satan. We are no longer those who are in Christ, those who are saved. We are no longer slaves to Satan. He has lost his power over us. He has lost his control of us. We are free from his reign. We are free from the power of Satan. Doesn't mean he doesn't trouble us anymore, because he does. Doesn't mean he has no longer desires for us, because he has. He desires to sift us as wheat. He desires to destroy us. But we are free from the power of Satan. As believers also, we are free from the guilt and defilement and dominion of sin. There's no denying that we were sinners prior to our salvation. Sinners by birth and sinners by behavior. And not just in a small way. We were not small-time sinners before God. We were not part-time sinners before God either. We were guilty of great sins. We did not love him as he deserved to be loved. We did not love our neighbors as ourselves. Our hearts were deceitful and desperately wicked. And evil, and filthy, and sinful. And our sin against God was disgusting. Defiled us and it shamed us, but we did it because we were slaves to our sin. And sin had dominion over us. But that has changed, because we have been called to liberty. Remember, Christ took our sins. He satisfied divine justice on our behalf. Because Christ was made a curse for us, we have now been freed from the power and the penalty of sin. And one day we will be free from the very presence of sin itself. Let us remember that none of our sins can bring God's wrath upon us, because Christ has already borne God's wrath for us on the cross. We are free, therefore, from the dominion of sin. As believers also, we are free from the law. As a young believer, I remember singing "Free from the Law, O happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission." I didn't understand those words very well back then. I do now. At least a little more. Free from the law. What does that mean? It means that I am free from the law in the sense that I am free from having to try and earn righteousness with God by keeping the law. Now understand that. We are free from the law in the sense that I am free from having to try and earn righteousness with God by keeping the law. In other words, I am free from having to establish my own righteousness before God by my own works. I'm free. Why is that? Why am I free from the law in that sense? Because Christ has earned a perfect righteousness for me. And because I have been called, or saved, or brought into union with Christ, His righteousness has been imputed to me. And because His righteousness has been imputed to me, I am forgiven and I am perfectly accepted by God. And in that sense, I am free from the law. I am free from the law as a means of trying to earn favor with God because Christ has done that for me. He has not only died for me, He has lived for me and earned a perfect righteousness for me. And therefore, as a result of what Christ has done, I am free from the curse and the punishment of the law. For Christ has already suffered that in my place. He was made a curse for me, and now I am free. It does not mean, and I'll come to this a little later, it does not mean I am free from the law as regards my way of life or my obedience to the law. But as a means of life, as a means of earning favor with God, Christ has done that. And therefore I am called unto liberty. As believers also, we are free from unscriptural obedience to men. This does not mean that we don't have to obey any law of man. For we are told to obey those that have the rule over us. And there are things, of course, that we have to obey. Rather, this thought of being free from the unscriptural obedience to men relates to our faith and to our conscience and to our souls. The Puritan Samuel Bolton, in his book, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, quotes the words of 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 23, "Ye are bought with a price, be not ye servants of men." And then he makes this statement, "We must not absolutely yield up ourselves to be ruled by the will of any, nor enthrall our judgments, nor submit our faith and consciences to any power below Christ." Nobody is saying there, we must not absolutely yield up ourselves to be ruled by the will of any, nor enthrall our judgments, nor submit our faith, he's dealing with our faith here, our consciences, to any power below Christ. In other words, Christ is our master. And our confession of faith teaches that. In chapter 20, in section 2, it says, "God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrine and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word or beside it in matters of faith and worship." The Lord, our God, alone is the Lord of the conscience. "And have left it free from the doctrine and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word, or beside it in matters of faith and worship." In that sense, we are free from the unscriptural obedience to men, called to liberty. Furthermore, as believers, we are free from the sting of death. Death has lost its sting for believers. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that by dying, Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And because Christ has destroyed him, we can now say, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Death for the believer is not some punishment. Death for the believer is a covenant blessing. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And even death itself belongs to the Christian. Paul talks that way in 1 Corinthians. This is what Paul means here. When he talks about Christians being free, or the believer being called on to liberty. We are free from the power of Satan, free from the guilt and the dominion of sin, free from the law, free from the unscriptural obedience to men, free from the sting of death itself. We are free. Christ has set us free. And therefore we are free indeed. It's a full liberty. It's a final liberty. We will not be brought back into bondage to Satan or to sin or to the law. As Christ puts it, if the Son set you free, ye shall be free indeed. The calling to Christian liberty. Look also here at verse 13, Galatians 5, and notice the caution concerning Christian liberty. The caution concerning Christian liberty. This verse sounds a note of warning. A note of very solemn warning. There are some who imagine that Christian liberty is a liberty to do what they please. And the argument usually goes along the line that I'm under grace now and not under law, and therefore I can do as I like. I am free in Christ. And sometimes that argument is used by Christians who want to excuse certain fleshly behavior. Sinful behavior. And we are in a day where that is happening all around us. All kinds of sins are being committed. Things that 10, 15, 20 years ago would have astounded believers. Just astounded the church. And now all kinds of sins are being committed under the name of Christian liberty. This is the very thing that Paul addresses here in verse 13. Look at what he says. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. There's the caution. He starts off by saying, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. There's the calling to Christian liberty. Then he adds this note, only use not liberty for an occasion for the flesh. There's the caution here. And there are two words there that need to be explained. The word occasion. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. It's a very interesting word. It's a word that carries the thought of a starting point. Someone suggests it means a staging post or a place where something commences, like a base camp. Those who are going to climb Everest, Mount Everest, they go to a base camp and then they proceed from there. There's a base camp where things are set up, and from that base camp they launch their attempt to climb Mount Everest. You have it sometimes in a military sense. You set up a base camp and then from there you proceed into enemy territory and you do what has to be done. A base camp or a staging post or a starting point. That's the thought behind the word occasion. A place where people move on to something else. It leads somewhere. And then there's also the phrase there, the flesh. Use only not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. He's not talking there about our skin and our muscle and our physical flesh. He's talking about those things that pertain to the lusts of the flesh. And that's best explained by the things that are mentioned in verses 19 and 20 of this chapter. Because Paul goes on there. Look at verse 17. Well, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now He's just made reference in verse 13 to the flesh. Now he begins to explain what he means by that in verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Now he's talking about the flesh. The very thing he refers to in verse 13, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Now he explains what he means by that phrase, the flesh. And look at what he says. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Read those words very carefully. adultery. We understand what that is. But remember, Christ's application of that law in Matthew 5 is not just dealing with the physical aspect of adultery, but looking on a woman to lust after her. When a man does that, he is guilty of adultery in his heart. Fornication, the word from which we get our English word pornography. Uncleanness, the word has to do with moral impurity. Lasciviousness, the term relates to filthy vices. Idolatry, witchcraft, the word witchcraft there is the thought of sorcery behind it. It also relates to the word pharmacy. Sometimes gives us the word for drugs. Not talking here about medicinal drugs, obviously, but those mind-altering drugs that are so common even today. It's right there. Hatred. Variance. The word variance means contention. Being contentious. Emulations. Signifying jealousy. Wrath. Strife. Party factions. Divisions. Seditions. The word carries the idea of dissension or division. Heresies, envying, murders. And remember, Matthew 5, Christ deals with murder as well. It's not just the act of murdering someone physically, but thinking angrily and being angry towards our brother. Drunkenness, to be intoxicated. We know what that means, and revelings. That word has to do with looseness, and usually linked with drunkenness. When a person gets drunk, starts down that pathway, then they become loose, and their inhibitions are shed. They do things that ordinarily they would never do, never think of. When a person starts down the course of drinking, very quickly they shed inhibitions. And usually in a sexual manner, first of all. Then he adds up in verse 21, and such like. The flesh. And what Paul is saying here is simply this. You must not use your Christian liberty as an excuse to be involved in these things. Look at what he says in verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Don't use your liberty, your Christian liberty, as the starting point. That's what he's saying. Don't use your liberty as the excuse that gets you to the starting point where you go down the road of these things. See, while this book exposes much of the problem of legalism, there's also the danger of things being taken to the other extreme, to libertinism. Where we feel we have freedom to do whatever we like in this world, and it doesn't really matter. The grace of God becomes an excuse for sin. That's exactly what the devil says. You're free. Free to do what you want. Free to do what you like. Free to do what's right in your own eyes. Free to please yourself and the things of the flesh. Free to try things out for yourself. You don't have to be too particular anymore. You can always stop if you want to. That's what he says. It's just a little thing, just some things. Paul is saying, hey, you must not do that. You must not use your Christian liberty as a staging post, a starting point, a base camp to excuse sin and go down a path that's going to lead to all of this in its gory detail. Peter said something similar in 1 Peter 2:16, as free, he says, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. You're free. But don't use your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Don't use it as a cover for badness or depravity. That's what he's saying. And Jude came in with a timely statement when he said in Jude 1 verse 3, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. There's that word again. filthy vices, turning the grace of God into filthy vices. And our confession addresses that theme too. Chapter 20, section 3. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty. That's a wise statement. It's a wise statement. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any lust. In other words, they use their Christian liberty as the excuse or the reason or the pretense to practice, to continually, to habitually involve themselves in something or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord with fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. If we use Christian liberty, here's what Paul is dealing with here. Here's the caution concerning Christian liberty. If we use our Christian liberty as an excuse for sin and use it as a base camp and argue, I can do this because I have freedom. We cover these works of the flesh and how they're listed here for us. And that, it's not an exhaustive list because he says in verse 21, and such like. We use our Christian liberty as an excuse to indulge the lusts of the flesh, then we're destroying the end of our Christian liberty. Is that not a timely caution for the age in which we're living? Christian liberty does not give us the license to do what we like. No Christian has the liberty to encourage the lusts of the flesh. And that phrase, the lust of the flesh, I fear sometimes it's just simply narrowed down to deal with sexual sins. It's not just dealing with those. It does include those, but not just those. No Christian has the liberty to encourage the lusts of the flesh. We ought to read these words carefully again. Verse 19, verse 20, and verse 21. We're not to use or misuse our liberty in this way. We're not to go down a path of fleshliness or a path of worldliness. And as we go down that path or set up camp there, use our Christian liberty as an excuse. That's unscriptural. But it's happening. It's happening in all kinds of ways in the Church of Jesus Christ at large. If a man dares to say that's wrong, he's often called a legalist. And no, he's not. This is God's word. We're not to use our Christian liberty as the starting point for sin. We are to be holy. We are to pursue sanctification. We are free. We are free to serve God in holiness. So you have the calling to Christian liberty and the caution concerning Christian liberty. Look at the command in Christian liberty also. Galatians 5:13 again. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. It's one of the great paradoxes of the gospel here. We have been set free. You've been called unto liberty. We are no longer slaves, therefore. No longer slaves to sin. No longer slaves to Satan. No longer slaves to the curse of the law. We are called for freedom. That's how the verse could be translated. You have been called unto liberty or called for freedom. Yet we are to serve. It's a strange, at least on the surface, it's a strange statement. Ye have been called unto liberty, but by love serve one another. So you have your freedom, but you're slaves. You have your freedom, but you are to serve. And what Paul is saying here is that you are now free, But the freedom that you have in Christ is to be used in the service of others. You're no longer slaves in one sense, but in another sense you are slaves. And you're slaves to serve each other. Ties in with Luke chapter 1. I want you to turn over there just for a moment. Luke chapter 1, verses 74 and 75. These are words that were spoken to Zacharias, by Zacharias, in regard to the birth of John the Baptist. Look at verse 74. That he would grant unto us, that's the Lord, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. We have been delivered out of the hand of our enemies. We might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. Notice there we are to serve God. That's what Luke 1 is telling us. We're to serve God in holiness and righteousness, in fear, all the days of our life. In Galatians chapter 5, 13, we're told, we are to serve one another by love. Is there a contradiction there? Luke 1 tells us to serve God. Galatians 5 tells us to serve one another in love. Well, ask yourself the question, how do we serve God? How do we serve God in 2013? How do we serve God in this congregation? You husbands, how do you serve God in your home? You fathers, how do you serve God with your children? You mothers and wives, how do you serve God? How do we serve God in our workplaces? By serving others. And we must do so in love. But what does that mean? Serve one another in love. I'm not going to give a list in which ways we may serve each other, because that would be endless. We looked at some of the ideas in regard to fellowship last time. But surely what this is teaching is that as men and women who have been set free by Christ, we have been set free by Christ, therefore we are to live for him and serve others rather than living for sin and serving self. Listen to that carefully. As those who have been set free by Christ, we are to live for him and serve others rather than living for sin and serving self. We are to serve others in holiness. We are therefore to be a holy serving people. Let me highlight a number of truths with that in mind. We are to serve others for God's glory. Whatever we do in this world, and we've been thinking upon this in Bible class, and you're very familiar with the text of Scripture, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. What is our chief end? Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Therefore, we are to serve others for God's glory. He is the one who has set us free. He is the one who by his grace has called us unto liberty. Therefore, we serve each other for God's glory. Furthermore, we are to serve others out of a heart of love for them. That's what verse 13 is teaching. But by love serve one another. I mentioned next Lord's Day coming into 1 Corinthians 13. That's a hard chapter to read and not be dreadfully convicted. Love thinketh no evil. How often have you misjudged someone? How often when you've heard something, you've come to a conclusion on what you've heard, and we have thought evil. I'm guilty of that, and I suppose most of us are. To my shame, I say that. Love seeketh not her own. How often have we done something to advance ourselves, hoping beyond hope that if we do this, we get this. If we behave that way, we will gain some way for ourselves. Love seeketh not her own. Love is not easily provoked. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. These are hard statements for us to apply to our own circumstances. But we are to serve others out of a heart of love. Challenging words. We are to serve others willingly and cheerfully as well. We are to serve others by following Christ's great example. Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we think we deserve to be served. We deserve to be served. But Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And here we're being told, by love, serve one and be the servant. Be the servant. And we are to serve others by considering the proper use of our Christian liberty. There are things that in and of themselves are indifferent in the Christian life, things that are neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture, and the Christian is at liberty in those things. As Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, though, things that are not forbidden, things that are not commanded, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, we must take heed lest that liberty becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. He's talking here about meat that's offered to idols, and for some it was a matter of indifference. They didn't know, so it was a matter of indifference to them. And Paul said, but you must take heed lest that liberty becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. They had liberty to eat it. But he says, you must not use that liberty if it becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. In other words, I am not at liberty to use my liberty if by doing so I become a stumbling block to other believers. I must consider them and serve them in love and forego what would cause them to stumble. The whole thrust of this is very, very simple. The whole thrust of this is selflessness. By serving others in love. This is me thinking of others before thinking of myself. This is the Christian asking, how can I best help my brother or sister in Christ? How can I best help that believer on with God? Am I really helping them to grow in grace? Am I serving in the sense that I'm ministering to others to help them in their walk with God, or am I serving myself and my flesh and my lusts? Something husbands should keep in mind in regard to their wives. You bring it right down. Bring it right down into that relationship. And take this verse. Ye have not been called unto liberty, only lose not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. In our homes, with parents and children. Children and parents. Children and their siblings. In the church as well. I am free. Called unto liberty, but not free to serve my lusts. Not free to serve my flesh. Not free to serve myself. I'm free to do all in my power to magnify Christ, live for Christ, and help other believers to live for Him and enjoy Him too. I'm free to serve Him in holiness and righteousness all the days of my life. We are to be a holy people. And holiness is not the death of joy, not at all. Holiness and happiness go hand in hand. Holiness and the joy of the Lord go hand in hand. Happy is that man who walks with God. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor takes his seat among the scornful. He's the blessed man. We are to serve in holiness and righteousness in the fear of God all the days of our life. That's a good question to finish up with this morning. Is that where we are as the Lord's people? Here? Do we deserve, or do we desire rather, to serve one another by love? You can see the link between that and fellowship from last Lord's Day. We are free. We are free. But we're free to serve God. By serving God, serve each other. And you can do that in so many different ways. Stretching out a hand of friendship. Letting someone know you're praying for them. Drawing alongside some brother, some sister that needs a little bit of help. Encouraging one another in the house of God by being here in the house of God. Committing to the work and seeking to do all you can to benefit the body of the Lord's people. Called unto liberty. Only use not that liberty for an occasion to the flesh. But by love serve one another. May the Lord help us. And as we come next Lord's Day in God's will to look at 1 Corinthians 13. Let's pray for that love aspect. Be strong in our hearts. And we can never match it. We can never reach that perfect standard. But we can look to Christ who has. He has done that for us. So may the Lord bless His word and teach us these things for His own name's sake. That's a word of prayer together. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray that Thou will bless it to our hearts and souls. Bless Thy people here, Lord. We thank Thee for every one of them. Bless us, we pray. Bless us, bless those who cannot be with us. We think of those who are laid aside, Lord. They would love to be here today, but cannot be here. We pray, Lord, Thou will bless them and be with them. Put Your hand upon them, Lord, for good. Bless every head bowed before Thee. Lord, we do thank Thee for those who are in Christ and therefore are free. Help us to live for Thy glory. Lord, we know that every person wrestles with the giant of self, the devil of self. May we not be a selfish people. May we serve one another by love. Hear and answer prayer. Bless us today. Help us to remember this day and keep it holy. We thank the Lord for the provision of the Sabbath. Bless our time and our families and our homes this afternoon. Bring us back again tonight to Thy house. Anticipating a blessing from Thee and through Thy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.